Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Yeah, I'm dead all the rest of the time. 23 hours a day I'm not alive, but I wake up like a vampire at night and do this show for an hour. So we have a live program and you can call in during this live program. That's why it is live, so that you can. Except you can't right now because our lines are full. But they are not full for the whole hour. These lines are used, and we talk to these people who call in, and we talk to them, then they move along, and the lines open up. So let me give you an address. No, I'll give you an address later. Let me give you a phone number right now where you can call in if these lines open up. I should say when. They certainly will. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to discuss, you may have a different view from the host. Want to discuss that? That's the number to call. Again, the lines are busy right now, but within a few minutes, some will be open, and you can perhaps access one if you time it right. 844-484-5737. One announcement I need to make is that beginning Sunday. Next Sunday, this coming Sunday, I think that's the 14th, I'm going to be in Spokane, Washington, speaking in a church for 5 nights. And I'm going to be there Sunday morning as well, but then Sunday night through Thursday night. And different topics I've been asked to teach about, they gave me a list. And so that's what I'm going to be doing next week, starting Sunday through Thursday. Now, I know we have a lot of people listening in Spokane, and some of the people who live in other parts of Washington or Idaho might be near enough to join us. If you're interested, what you need to do is go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Announcements. And then you'll see not only the time and place of the meetings, you'll see, I think it's listed there, what I'm going to speak about each time. So all the information you could ever wish for is right there at thenarrowpath.com under Announcements. And that's coming up starting this Sunday through next Thursday. All right, I don't think I have anything else I have to announce, I can recall. So we're going to go directly to the phones and talk to Kel in St. Augustine, Florida. Hello, Kel. Okay. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Yes, sir. I had a... I was listening to your old, I think it was last Friday, the guy who was talking about unforgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
2 Corinthians 5. My family, I was confirmed Catholic, and my family, my brother's the pastor in New York, and he would never try to save us, and we didn't know what saving means. So all these years, 30 years after sinning and living away from God and everything. Now I found out, he's a true living God. So I'm trying to tell my brother, he's a pastor, that never tried to save our souls from, because we're living a hypocritical life with Catholic religion. Everybody's living in unforgiveness. But my father passed away, 2012, and now I'm concerned. Because they believe in purgatory and everything, and we never ask for forgiveness. So I'm concerned where he's going to go.
Well, with all due respect, I you're asking the wrong person. I don't know where he's going to go because I don't know what his relationship with God was like. You know, I don't think that
a hypocrite. We lived a hypocritical life.
Your father? And,
yes. I mean, the whole family.
Yeah.
So my brother is a pastor, and he would never try to witness to us. And that was the wrong. He's teaching the wrong doctrine. And I'm telling him when I became born again Christian about 3 years ago, and everybody called me crazy. So they sent me to a crazy hospital, and I spent about 8 days there.
Because you became a Christian. Well, maybe that's why your brother hasn't witnessed to them.
And then I was rejoicing that this is true God.
Yeah, and well, maybe your brother doesn't want to go to the hospital.
Yeah.
Hey, listen,
well,
listen.
I've been there.
What can I do for you? What can I do for you, Cal?
Yeah, unforgiveness. That's the unforgiveness I'm asking about. where all these Catholic people who they think they believe in purgatory.
Right.
And I'm concerned with my stepmother too. So.
Right. Well, yeah. I can tell you this much: the Bible doesn't say anything about purgatory. I had a caller. There was a caller from New York City who calls once in a while, and he's either a Catholic or at least he's a defender of the Catholic views, and I think he's Catholic. And he was saying that I was wrong when I said that the Bible doesn't mention purgatory. So he gave me two or three verses, and they didn't mention purgatory. So I do not stand corrected. I believe, well, I'm fairly familiar with what's in the Bible. To tell you the truth, I don't say that, you know, proudly. I just happen to, it's like I grew up in the Bible, and it's like you know your neighborhood. And I know there's not a street called purgatory in my neighborhood, and there's not one in the Bible either. So, you know, it's just, it's not a doctrine that the Bible teaches. Now, will someone go to hell because they believe in purgatory? I would not think so. But they might go to hell if they, because they believe in purgatory, made no effort to pursue God when they knew he was there. And they were just saying, well, who cares about him? I'll just go to purgatory and eventually I'll go to heaven. You know, a person goes to hell if they die in rebellion against God. And rebellion is a state of heart. It's manifested in what people say and do, of course. But sometimes what people say and do, well, especially what they do, is not a complete reflection on what their convictions are, because everybody falls short of their convictions. So it's hard for us to judge somebody by what they're doing, unless, of course, they express to us that they don't care about sin. That's easy to judge. They just judge themselves that way. So anyway, I can't tell you where any of your relatives have gone, but, and I don't know why your brother didn't share the gospel with them, but I'm glad that you found your way to Christ, and we can certainly hope that there might have been some way that Christ reached your dad or anyone else in your family who has died, that you don't know of their conversion, that maybe in some way Christ got through to him before they died, but We don't know that. What we have to realize is that we're always curious where someone went after they died, unless we know for sure where they went. I mean, somebody who's very, very evil and anti-God, we're pretty sure where they go when they die. And when somebody's obviously a person following Christ, we know where they go when they die. But there's an awful lot of people in between that we don't know. And that's why Catholics invented purgatory for that category. But since there is no purgatory mentioned in the Bible, we're not really entitled to assume anyone goes there. But, you know, all of this concern about where someone goes when they die could so easily be avoided by them being concerned about their own soul in their lifetime, by them having an interest in where they're going to go when they die, or having an interest in who made them and what they owe to that person, God, and so forth. If people would give thought to that before they die, we wouldn't have to wonder so much about them. But because many people don't seem to have given serious thought to it, we simply don't have the information necessary to know how God sees their heart or what they've done between themselves and God that we didn't ever hear about or have any knowledge of. I'm sorry to not be able to give you an answer to that. Yeah, thank you. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Alex from Honolulu, Hawaii. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, afternoon, Steve. Hope you're doing well.
Thank you.
So my question today is, I'm wondering about this. I've been trying to reconcile a couple of Bible verses, because I heard this, there's a guy on YouTube, he was bringing up some verses about, and his point was, he was making the point that God does not love everybody. And, you know, at first, of course, it's a knee-jerk, like, well, of course he does, but, you know, the verses he brought up, I mean, I'd like to be able to tell people that God loves you, just anyone.
Sure.
But I obviously can't make a God after my own preference. So the verse he brought up was Psalm 5, where
God
it says
hates, God is
you
angry,
hate all evil. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to reconcile that with, you know, things like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you know, and Romans 5:8,
sure,
while we were still sinners, God showed his love for us, you know. I mean, those kinds of verses. I'm trying to reconcile this, so.
Okay. Well, yeah. It shouldn't be too difficult when you understand what is meant in the Old Testament. It says that God, hates certain kinds of people. Like in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it talks about God hates these six things of seven are abomination to him, and some of the things he names are actually people. So you do find statements in the Bible about God hating certain people. But you can't simply say that means God doesn't love everybody, because God did love the world. Now, the person that you were listening to said that God doesn't love everybody is probably a Calvinist. I've never known anyone except Calvinists that would say such a thing, because they believe that God is the only one who makes the decision about who is saved and who's not. They don't believe you have free will at all, and that God is the one who decides before you're ever born if you're going to be in the group that's called the elect, which is a group of people that is a certain number of people, cannot be added to or subtracted from God before the foundation of the world, elected some to be saved and the rest to be lost. Now, what everyone may say to the contrary, that means you were born with no real choice about the matter. That was chosen by God for you beforehand. It means, of course, that there are people who cannot be saved. And the only reason they cannot be saved is because God didn't want them saved. If he wanted them saved, he would have chosen them. It's just that easy. God can do what he wants to, they say. And if he doesn't want to save everyone, that's his business. Well, it certainly is his business. But you can't very well say that God chose to damn the majority of humanity by simply not choosing to save them, when he could have saved them at no extra cost to himself. What we have to understand is Jesus died a death that was suitable for saving the entire world. Now, if we ask why are some people not saved, well, then the non-Calvinists will say, well, because some people will not, they choose not to be saved. They refuse to have a relationship with God, though he wants to have a relationship with them. The Calvinists often will say something like, well, Jesus' death was sufficient for all men, but it was only efficient toward the elect. And what that means is that Jesus really only died with an intention of saving the certain number of people whose number cannot be added to or subtracted to from that God elected before the foundation of the world. And so that means Jesus didn't die for everyone, essentially. I mean, getting down to it. So Jesus, if you see a bunch of people who are dying and you save some of them because your heart goes out to them, because you love them, but you don't save the others, it means your heart doesn't go out to them. You don't love them. In fact, if you could save them without any extra effort, that you decide, nah, let's let them die a horrifying death, that means you pretty much hate them. I mean, if any of us did that, God would call it sin. If we did that, if we saw a bunch of people who were dying, suffering, and we had the capacity, as God does, we had the capacity simply to decide to save them all, that would be what would be required of us as Christians. If we did not do so, we would be counted as haters, and whoever hates his brother, eternal life does not abide in him, the Bible says in 1 John. So we have to say that if hatred and love in God's mind are the same as what he requires of us in terms of love, then he's a hater. I mean, but the Bible doesn't agree with that. The Bible says he wants all men to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. He loved the world enough to die for them. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he died for his friends. So, I mean, God loves all people. Now, why do some scriptures say he hates sinners or he hates the wicked? Now, we have to understand that everyone who's a Christian now was wicked once. In other words, if I believe God loves me and that Jesus died for me, showing how much he loves me, yet there was a time when I wasn't a good person. I was a wicked person. Virtually every Christian today who wasn't converted as an infant, and if you were, can say, yeah, I was a wicked person, and therefore I was one of those ones that God hated. And yet he loved me enough to die for me. So the hatred of God toward the wicked does not cancel out his love for them. Love is the desire to do good to a person, to gain their best benefit for them. If you love someone, you wish for their happiness, for their well-being, and if you have the power to do something about it, you do something to acquire their happiness and their well-being. Now, God can do that for all who turn to him, but the Calvinists think that God could do it for everyone whether they turn to him or not, because he can just turn them unilaterally. But the fact that he doesn't means he didn't love some of them, a lot of them, most of them. And that's why Calvinism is so far removed from biblical theology. Now, what does God hate then? What he hates is the same things that good people hate. He hates that which destroys. He hates that which oppresses. He hates that which does harm to others. And when people are doing harm to others, oppressing, God hates that. He hates what they're doing. And you could say he hates them in the sense that they are the ones who are choosing to do that. But at a different level, he desires their conversion. He desires their salvation. He's not willing that any should perish. And this is specifically stated about the wicked in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, where God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. Now, here's God hates wickedness. One could say he hates the wicked. That is, he has a visceral emotional hate for it, just like we do. You know, I love all my children, but if one of them was, going around murdering babies, there's a level at which I would hate that about them, but I still would want their redemption because I love them. And God can hate things about people. You could say he hates those people at that moment. That's his emotion toward what they are choosing, what they are being. But that doesn't mean he doesn't want them to change and be saved. He loves them enough to die for them. So, yeah, there are passages in the Bible that talk about God hating certain people. But you have to take it in the sense of that's his emotional revulsion to them because of what they do. But that doesn't mean that his commitment to want to save them isn't present, isn't there. And that's where the Calvinist, I think, goes wrong. And, the Calvinist doctrine, when they say that God hates the wicked and therefore not everyone is elect, they kind of prove too much. Because most of the Calvinists who are actually saying that were once wicked. And yet they believe God loved them, but he hated them. But now he loves them. What's up with that? Well, he loves all his creation. And it's because you love someone that they can make you very angry by being hurtful to others or hurtful to themselves in the choices they make. And God does have emotional anger and hatred and such toward such wickedness. If he didn't, he wouldn't have any moral compass at all. If we don't get angry at people like that, if we don't hate that kind of behavior, if you don't hate child trafficking, for example, sex trafficking, if you don't hate people oppressing other people, stealing the food of the poor and so forth so that they die and their children don't have what they need. If you don't hate that, you don't have much of God in you. But that doesn't mean that the people that you're so angry at are people that you would not prefer to see saved. And God, in particular, was angry at the whole world, but he loved the whole world so that he gave himself in the person of his son to sacrifice himself for them and save them. That's love. There's no greater love than that. So God is a loving God, though it is quite correct to speak of, him being angry and hating certain things. That's speaking of his emotional reaction, not his commitment hurt them rather than save them.
Oh, I was just going to say, I think he is Calvinist. He didn't say that, but he one of the verses he brought up was Esau in Romans 9. And I kind of had an idea that he wasn't thinking rightly. I don't get how anyone can think about Romans 9 in terms of individuals if you read the whole thing. I don't understand how anyone can make that connection.
Well, you can if you've been trained as a Calvinist. But if you've been trained to follow, a passage's train of thought, of course you won't see that as any reference to individuals. A lot of people are so unfamiliar with the Bible that they don't know that Jacob and Esau are the names of nations. Sure, they were the names of men, but most of the times in the Old Testament, and of course Paul is quoting the Old Testament, Malachi there in Romans 9, most of the time in the Old Testament, I'm going to say more than 75% of the time, when you read the word Jacob or Esau, you're talking about Israel, the nation, and the Edomites who came from Esau, because nations were often called by the name of their progenitors. Now, Esau and Jacob were people. But the Bible does not say that God hated the man, Esau. It says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and I wasted his mountains. He's talking about when the Babylonians destroyed the Edomites and carried them into captivity in 583 B.C., just 3 years after it happened to Judah. And, he's talking about the nation of Esau. He's not talking about the man, Esau. So, just like I said, I'm thinking 75 to 80% of the time you find the word Jacob or Esau or Edom, or Israel. All those are those are the names of those two men. But most of the time it's referring to the nation that came from them. Only, frankly, only in Genesis and a few other places would they actually refer to the men themselves. But you've got those names throughout the Old Testament because of their nation.
Well, hey, thank you, Steve. I appreciate the time today. You have a great day. God bless you.
All right, Alex. God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. All right, Dave from Huntington Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about the chronological order of the writing of the Gospels.
Okay.
The order that they appear in the Bible, what scholars believe was the order that they were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Mm-hmm.
And did the writers of the later Gospels make use of copies of the earlier Gospels that were written? And I'll take my answer on the radio.
Okay, Dave, thanks for your call. Well, nobody knows for sure in what order the Gospels were written, but most scholars today believe that Mark was written first. It's called the priority of Mark is the belief they hold. And they believe that Matthew and Luke were influenced by what they read in Mark. But Matthew and Luke contain a lot more information than Mark. And Mark does have, of course, some of the sermons and so forth of Jesus, but Mark doesn't have much of that. Luke and Matthew have far more of the teachings of Jesus. Mark has an awful lot of Jesus' actions. So many scholars believe that Mark wrote first. They see some reason, they think, to believe that Matthew and Luke depended on Mark for some of the stories. But that both Luke and Matthew had other sources, too, at least one other one, because they have all these sermons of Jesus that Mark doesn't record. And many scholars believe there was some source that Matthew and Luke had, besides Mark, a second source, which nobody has ever found and nobody even knows if it really exists. It's a hypothetical thing. But they would say that source was responsible for some of the teaching of Jesus that's found in the longer Gospels that Mark did not contain. Now, we know that Luke said at the very beginning of his Gospel that there were other people before him who had written the stories of Jesus that he was familiar with. So there's no question that Luke was influenced by earlier accounts. In fact, there's no reason he shouldn't be. He was not present to see Jesus. He became a Christian in about the middle of the book of Acts. So Luke wasn't even around in Israel when Jesus was living there. He doesn't claim to be. He claims that he got his information from people who were, in fact, eyewitnesses and from previous written accounts. Now, Matthew and Mark and John, assuming they were written by the men whose names are on them, and there's every good reason to believe they were, they were around when Jesus was around. In fact, John and Matthew were among the 12. Mark was around, too, and was apparently a friend of Jesus' disciples, and Jesus himself, apparently, his mother, may well have provided the upper room in her house for the Last Supper. But Mark was not one of the 12. But he did travel with Peter, who was one of the 12, and the early church knew very well that Mark was writing the sermons as he'd heard them from Peter. So, really, Peter is, in the early church, it was generally understood, Peter was the source behind the material in Mark. Matthew and John were also apostles. So three of our Gospels really come from apostles. Luke doesn't claim to be an apostle. He claims that he had read and listened to and talked to eyewitnesses and others who'd written it up. So we know that Luke depended on other writings. It's very possible that he depended on Mark and on Matthew, if Matthew was written also at that time, and on other things that we don't have access to. Matthew, I think, would not be dependent on Mark so much because Matthew was an eyewitness of the things he saw. I don't know why he'd have to depend on Mark. Though, frankly, if Mark had written it down as an outline, Matthew might have just said, well, you know, I do remember these things, but I'll follow the outline that Mark gave. We don't know. One thing I will say, most modern scholars do believe Mark wrote first and then either Matthew or Luke and then John last. Now, the early church fathers also seem to believe that John wrote last, but they believe that Matthew wrote first. The church fathers always indicated that Matthew wrote before Mark, and Luke. And that may be the reason that they're arranged in the Bible the way they are, because the church fathers had that opinion. And I think being close to the situation, they probably, I mean, they could have been right. But they believed that Matthew wrote his gospel first in the Aramaic language, and it was later translated into Greek. Now, that would mean that there was a proto-Matthew, something Matthew wrote in Aramaic that was mostly the sayings of Jesus, and that it later was translated and maybe added to by Matthew in Greek, and that would be the Matthew we have now. So we don't know for sure. Almost certainly John was the last gospel written. Either Mark or Matthew were the first in all likelihood, and Luke probably came along in between there somewhere, as he had other written sources to consult. So, but no one knows for sure. So the early church thought Matthew wrote first, and then Mark and Luke and John. Modern scholars often think Mark wrote first, and then Matthew, Luke, and John. All right, I hope that's helpful to you. We need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up. At this point, we want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, feel free to call. We'll talk about those. If you have a different view than the host, we can have you call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, speaking of people who disagree with me, I received in the mail today a very kind letter and a generous check for The Narrow Path from a lady. I don't know her, but she said kind things about the radio show and sent a good check. But she also said she disagreed with me on the advice I give about vaccinations. And I just want to say this. I don't want to talk about vaccinations on this show any more than I have to. But I just want to say this. When people tell me that, and sometimes people do, they say, I disagree with the advice you give about vaccinations. I think, exactly what is the advice? Like, I'm not aware of giving any advice about vaccinations. When people ask me about them, I tell what I'm doing, and I think that they should do whatever they feel like doing. It seems like the only... seems to me like the only advice I could give other than that would be you shouldn't do what you feel like doing. You shouldn't follow your conscience. You should take it even if you feel threatened by it, you know. If you feel like it's dangerous or it would be bad for you, you should take it anyway. And I can't give that kind of advice. That's totalitarianism. I believe in freedom, and I think people should take the vaccine if they want to take it. If they don't want to, I don't think anyone in America, certainly the Constitution wouldn't allow anyone in America to tell them to take it. And I wouldn't tell them to. But I'm not giving any advice about which to do. So it's, you know, people often say, you know, I disagree with your advice about this. I think, well, I don't remember giving any advice. I don't care what anyone does about it. And I've never advised them one way or the other. I just believe that people should do what they want to do. And especially when it comes to medical things. You know, I don't think anyone but you, as an adult, has any right to force upon you any medical decisions that you don't agree to. That's, I don't see how anyone could disagree with that and believe in the American way of life. You know, it's until like yesterday or last week, it was always understood you've got medical privacy. No one has any business. That's between you and your doctor. You know, no one has any right to tell you what to do or even to know what you've done with reference to your medical issues. And, of course, in the the pro-choice community, it's always the my body, my choice until now. You know, I mean, it's interesting how it's always my body, my choice until, there's a left-wing push to force on people something in their body that they are not given a choice about. We still do have a choice. And my advice to people is make a choice. A choice to make. So just so no one misunderstands, if there's people out there who think I have given some kind of advice with which they disagree about the COVID vaccine, I've given no such advice unless do what you want to do is considered advice. I guess that is. But what other advice could be given without being a tyrant? You know, I can't tell someone else what to do with their body. Can you? I don't think so. All right, let's talk to, God can, but that's a different story. God hasn't given any instructions about COVID vaccines in the Bible. Sammy in Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. And I'm back with another question that probably doesn't have a known answer, but I thought you would be the one to ask if there was.
There's plenty of those. Plenty of those. Yeah.
Well, my question is water baptism. It seems like John the Baptist is the one that began that practice. Or if not, where did he get it from? What is the actual history of water baptism? How did that become a practice?
Yeah, well, we know that the Jews at some point in history began to do that kind of thing, baptize or immerse people in water who were Gentiles becoming Jews, what we call proselytes, someone who's converted to Judaism. History, if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, they had to be circumcised and go through some other rituals. And at some point, the Jews began to practice water baptism for these people. And, of course, it suggested cleansing. The Old Testament had lots of washings and cleansings, which suggested that, you know, if you're unclean, like you touched a leper or you touched a dead body or something like that, well, you're unclean for a while. And then at the end of your unclean period, you had to wash yourself and your clothes, too. That was in the law of Moses. But, of course, it was not a one-time, once-in-a-lifetime thing. It was like every time you got defiled, there was the ritual of uncleanness and separation and then washing. But it's not hard to see how that could evolve into, you know, well, the Gentile who's uncircumcised, his whole life has been unclean, so he should be washed and circumcised to become a Jew. I imagine that was the reasoning. But when the Jews started doing that, we don't know. We can say this. There is evidence that the Jews were practicing this at least as early as the 2nd century A.D. Now, that doesn't mean they started then. We just have evidence of them doing it then. They might have started it 2 or 3 centuries earlier. I don't think we have solid information about that. But it is possible that the Jews were already doing this kind of thing to proselytes who are converting to Judaism, and that John picked up on it and saying that even the Jews needed to be baptized because they were dirty too. You know, they had to repent of their sins too. So, I mean, it would have been kind of a in-your-face kind of a thing to the Jews if they were familiar with baptism only as a means of bringing unclean Gentiles into the Jewish fold. If John is now preaching to the Jews, say, hey, you need to repent. You need to be baptized, too. It'd be saying you're not better just because you're Jewish. And so I'm of the opinion that probably the Jews were practicing this before John did. It's more likely that John did it to mimic them, I think, than that the Jewish people began to do it to mimic John. Because the Jewish rabbis and so forth didn't really like John much. So I think that's probable. But you're right, we don't really know. There were lots of washings. So there's in the time of Jesus, there was a group of Jews out in the wilderness called the Essenes. And they washed themselves many times a day just routinely, just because they were so concerned about cleanness. And some people, I think mistakenly, have suggested that John the Baptist might have been influenced by the Essenes. You know, that he lived out in the wilderness, maybe he was part of the Essene community. And then, you know, they had all these washings and so forth in their community. And that when he came out to preach in Judea, that he had this this washing or this baptism thing that he required people to do. But I don't think there's any evidence that John the Baptist had dealings with the Essenes. But all I can say is in Judaism, under the law and in the Essene traditions and so forth, even the Pharisaic traditions, there were a lot of washings. And it's almost certain that when John began to baptize people to repent of their sins, the impression was that you are sinful, you're dirty, you need to be cleansed. And it's interesting that in John chapter 3, we read that there became a discussion, an argument between some of John the Baptist's disciples and some of the Jews on the subject of washings, which would be the Jewish practice of washings. Now, I'm not sure why that would come up unless the Jews were looking at John's baptism as a kind of washing. So John's disciples interacting with outsiders who are Jews, they're talking about the subject of washings. And coming out of that conversation, the disciples of John came to John and said, hey, did you know that man that you baptized, meaning Jesus, he's baptizing more people than you are? So it sounds like, some of the people who were Jews arguing with John's disciples, saying, well, we're talking about washing. Speaking of that, this guy Jesus is baptizing more than your rabbi, John, is, Anyway, I think that there was connection in the mind of the Jews anyway, and probably there was supposed to be. The idea of the water was for the purpose of being an emblem of cleansing, just like it was in the Jewish religion. And as it may well have been part of the ceremony of a proselyte being converted to Judaism at that time.
Right. Well, and now I've also heard that there some of the things in the Old Testament were types of baptism, when the Jews went through the Red Sea. And
yeah, that's true. Yeah, and in Jonah, and Noah going through the flood, and also Naaman the Syrian, washing himself. In the Greek Old Testament, says baptized himself 7 times in the River Jordan. And he came out clean. So there are pictures like that which kind of foreshadow the idea of baptism. At least the New Testament writers saw connections in some of them.
Right. Well, right. I knew I'd get a good answer from you. Thank you very much.
Okay, Sammy. God bless. Thanks for your call. Okay, Richard from New York, New York. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. God bless you and the listeners, Steve.
Thank you.
So I have a question. Are you familiar with the Word of Faith movement?
Yes, very much.
And I'm just interested to know your opinion of this Word of Faith movement, if you're for it or against it, and why or why not.
Okay, that's a fair question. I started teaching in 1970. So that's been about, 51 years ago I started teaching. And in the beginning, somebody gave me a whole bunch of books by Kenneth Hagin. And these are little books, like 30 pages long or something like that. There's a whole bunch of them. And I used to read one every morning before breakfast or at breakfast, just because they were short to read and they were kind of inspiring. And I kind of picked up, I was only a teenager, and I kind of thought, well, he's making some sense. He's got a lot of Bible verses there. He's got a lot of testimonies to confirm what he's saying. So I kind of just thought, well, I was young and naive. I thought, well, that sounds right. And so I don't know that I ever really taught it. I guess my teaching was probably colored by it a little bit. I usually taught on things other than healing and prosperity. I didn't, those were not my subjects. But I think in my own mind, I thought for a long time that Kenneth Hagin's teaching was pretty much a good representation of what the Bible taught on those subjects. But not for long, actually. I mean, it was eventually as I read my Bible, and it seems to me it would have been like no more than 6 months to a year I was influenced by the Word of Faith. But I just saw problems. I saw biblical errors in the teaching. And I saw that there were a lot of Bible verses that were being used to preach these doctrines, but they were taken out of context, and they were, in my opinion, as I got to study the Bible, they seemed to be poorly represented, poorly understood. So I no longer believe in the Word of Faith teaching. Now, why not? Well, the Word of Faith teaching basically is the teaching that there is a universal law of faith. And the law of faith Even God is subject to it. Even God used the word of faith to create the world, they say. And, you know, it's like a law that's even above God. And that law, God is subject to it, we're subject to it, but we can do what, if we learn how to use that law of faith, we can do just about anything we believe we can do. And the way to use it is to make a positive confession and to hold fast to that positive confession of, you know, of what I want. I'm going to get that mansion. I'm going to get that yacht. God's going to provide that for me. I heard of people going to, you know, RV parks in the 70s and laying their hands on these big Winnebagoes and say, I'm claiming that in the name of Jesus. And they were confessing that they're going to have it and so forth. They actually never got them, but that's not too surprising because that's not a practice that the Bible teaches or models. No one in the New Testament did that. Jesus didn't do that and they didn't teach that. Likewise with health. If you're sick or you're afraid you're getting sick, what you have to do is just confess that you're not, confess that you're well, and hold fast that confession. Because if you give up that confession, well, as Kenneth Hagin and others in the movement said, you'll have what you believe. You'll have what you say. You know, you manipulate this universal law of faith by your mouth. You will have what you say. And so this law of faith will come to your aid if you make consistently positive confessions. But it will not. In fact, you'll doom yourself if you make negative confessions. It's very much the same teaching that was in that book that Oprah Winfrey promoted for so long called The Secret. Only they don't have God in it. It's the universe. The universe is operating this law of faith thing. It's they use different language. They don't talk about positive confession. They talk about manifesting. You know, you need to manifest this by confessing it or by affirming it or whatever, by positiveness. This is basically a non-Christian occultic way of looking at reality, and it was never taught by Jesus or practiced by Jesus or his disciples. But I actually, just for the sake of brevity, I actually have four lectures on the Word of Faith teaching where I talk about prosperity, I talk about healing, I talk about the positive confession issues, and I give a lot of scripture there. And those lectures, like everything at our website, are free. I mean, you can get our app, and you can listen to them on the app. But if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, you'll find there's a set that's called Word of Faith. And there's four lectures there, and I would encourage you to listen to them. And then you'll get the full answer. I can't, in a format like this, I can't go into all of the points or even a very large number of them at all on the radio. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures and find the Word of Faith lectures, you can listen to them for free. Everything's free at the website. So that's what I'd recommend.
Okay, thank you, sir. And just quickly, Ham, one of Noah's son, his mm-hmm. sin was not really listed. Any thoughts on that?
When you say his sin was not lifted, what do you mean by that?
It wasn't listed in the Bible.
Oh, it wasn't listed. It wasn't listed. I thought you said lifted. Okay, yeah. You're right. It doesn't tell us anything scandalous to our ears that he did. Of course, there's people who've suggested he did something sexual, something homosexual or something like that, because the Bible says that his father was drunk and blacked out in his tent, and Ham came in there, not knowing his father was in that condition, but it says when he saw him, he went out of the tent and told his brothers about it. Now, one has to ask, wait, if he saw his father in such an indignity, why didn't he just cover him up and not tell anyone about it? Why not honor his dad and his dad's reputation by just saying, oh, you know, dad drank too much, I don't want him to be embarrassed about this, I'm going to cover him up and we'll just say nothing to anyone. Instead, he didn't cover him up. He went out and talked about it, which means he was gossiping about it, probably mocking. I mean, what other thing would he be talking about it for? And the other two brothers to whom he spoke, they went into the tent carrying a garment on their back, and they walked in backwards so they wouldn't see their father. They backed themselves up to where his bed was, and they dropped the garment over him and then left without looking. So these guys were, you know, they had the opportunity to join in with the mockery and the lack of respect for their dad, but But they didn't. They respected him, and Ham did not. And I believe that is the sin that Ham did. It says when Noah woke up and knew what his younger son had done to him, he started uttering these curses. So it doesn't say what Ham did unless it's what was actually stated what he did. He saw him and went out and talked about him rather than showing the respect of covering him up and keeping that as a secret. Hey, I need to take another call, but I appreciate yours. Thank you for joining us today. Let's talk to Ted from Caldwell, Idaho. Yeah, I'm going to be in Idaho this weekend. How you doing, Ted?
Hey, Mr. Greg. Nice to talk to you. Listened to you for quite a few years. I agree with a great majority of what you talk about on your program, but I do disagree quite vehemently with something you just said on this today's program.
Okay.
But I want to be respectful, and I know we won't change each other's minds but I'm hoping that other listeners might gain something
sure.
from our conversation. Could I ask you one question?
Uh-huh.
Is God omniscient?
Yes.
Okay. Then in his omniscience, would he not know in the end who would choose him and who would not?
I believe he does, yeah. I've had no doubts about that.
Okay, then why earlier were you stating that, I'm not going to use the word Calvinism because that's just a term, but God knows who's going to choose him.
Right.
And he knows who's omniscient. I don't understand his omniscience, but I understand when the Bible says he's omniscient, I believe it.
Okay, so do I.
So
what do we disagree about?
I can't remember your exact words because I didn't write them down, but something to the effect of we still have the choice to choose, which is true. But in the end, God knows who are his and who are not. That's why Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, I will lose none of them. God knew a billion years ago who would be saved and who wouldn't because of our own choices, not because he chose it for us.
So that's what you disagreed with me.
Some would be.
Okay.
What's that?
Well, let me clarify this. So you disagreed with me saying that we still have to make a choice.
No, that's not what I'm disagreeing with.
Oh, I believe you said something.
No, I believe earlier you said something to the effect of you don't believe God would choose some for destruction, some to live forever. Like God chooses who he's going to save and who he doesn't. God does not choose. We choose.
That's right. So how does that disagree with what you were asking about earlier? I mean, your question to me earlier was, do I believe that God knows who's going to choose him and who's not, correct? And I said, yes,
correct.
I think he does. Okay, so the reason he knows they're going to choose him is because they're going to choose him. And that means they make a choice.
Exactly.
Yeah, you can't really choose if you don't make a choice. And so what I'm saying, we have to make a choice. Now, God knows what we're going to choose, but that has no impact. That has no impact on the question that the caller was raising about whether God hates certain people because he didn't elect them. Now, you see, I believe God loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved. In fact, the Bible says that repeatedly. Okay, so that means he doesn't hate anybody in the sense of saying, I don't want them saved. Now, the Calvinist does believe that God hates certain people, or maybe they don't use such strong language, but they do believe that God doesn't want some people to be saved. Because Calvinism teaches that no one makes the decisions about that except God. And therefore, whatever happens is what God wanted. That means if most people are not saved, that's because God didn't want them saved. Because he could have saved them. He could have elected them. So, I mean, there's no getting around it. If Calvinism is true, God really, really does hate most people, even if Calvinists don't all use that language. Some do. Some don't have any problem with it. James White, who I debated, he doesn't have any problem saying that God hates.
And he's a Calvinist.
Yeah. Uh-huh. But, and that's what Calvinism teaches. Calvinism teaches that God could save everyone, that he actually, you know, everybody without God electing them is going to go to hell and burn forever and ever and ever and ever. And God can save them, but he only chooses to save some. He could save them all, but he doesn't want to. And therefore, what can you say about somebody who knows people are going to hell? He could save them, but he doesn't want to save them.
Yeah, I guess I'll have to do some deeper study of Calvinism because I've studied it for a while, but I guess not long enough to come up with the conclusions you have about Calvinism.
Yeah. Well, you know, let me suggest. And
Calvinism
course,
isn't a religion anyway. It's a doctrine. It's a it's a, I don't know what you call it. It's a doctrine, I guess, but.
Yeah, it's a view of God. It's a view of God. It's a world view, actually.
Yeah, a doctrinal view, yes. Mm-hmm. A doctrinal view, yes.
Yeah. Yeah,
but
let
it's
me
not
say,
religion.
I don't think I said it was, but the point I would make is that, if you're studying Calvinism, which I encourage people to do since they're going to run into it, let me recommend a source among others that you can look at. And one is my own lectures on it. I have a series of 12 lectures on Calvinism, and I go through all the 5 points of Calvinism, and I give the Calvinist view from their, I quote them. I quote their positions. I give all the scriptural proof texts that they use. I basically make the case as strongly as any Calvinist would. And then we go back over and look at them again and take things in context. And I show why I believe they're misusing the scriptures. In other words, you'll get both sides. Of course, you're going to get my slant, so you have every reason to want to check some other sources too. But my series is the only one I know that gives both sides, from the mouths of both sides. You know, the people I quote there are John Piper and James White and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and, you know, Doug Wilson and other, mainstream Calvinist guys. I let them speak for themselves, and I use the scriptures that they use, so I make their points for them, I think, as well as they make them, and then I critique them. And so it's a very for people interested in that particular theological question, my lectures on it are, I think, very interesting. At least people tell me so. The series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. So it's not called Calvinism. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation.
Okay.
And that's at the topical lectures tab at thenarrowpath.com.
Well, very good. And I will check them out. Thank you, sir.
All right. God bless you, man. Good talking to you.
You too. Thank you.
Bye now. Bye. All right. Dale from Sacramento, California. I've been waiting a long time. How are you doing, Dale?
Oh, that's okay. I'm glad I got on today because I have a question that I'd like to ask, and then I'll get off and let you explain it, because I heard you explain it before, but okay. I'm taping you today so I can concentrate more. It has to do with hell and eternally living in hell, and you say there's like three different juries out about living in hell forever, and there's another one you said that you can get out of hell and be redeemed and go to heaven. And could you please explain those three biblical explanation.
Okay, yeah, I'll be glad to. Okay, thank you for your call. Let me just say this: I will answer your question, but I only have like a couple of minutes to do it. So, if you want a fuller explanation, you can go to our website, and under the topical lectures, there's a two-part series called Three Views of Hell, and that's where you'll get the thorough treatment. I only have a couple minutes to answer you here. There are three views of hell that have been held from the very earliest centuries of the church. Church fathers of equal stature have been in every camp. So we really only hear one view most of the time. But one view that is held by Tertullian is that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment for the lost. The view of Irenaeus was that hell is a place where the lost eventually are burned up. He believed that only the righteous have eternal life. Only the righteous have immortality. So no one suffers forever. And then the third view was held by Origen and Clement of Alexandria. And that was the view that hell is a place where God continues to deal with the unbelievers under very uncomfortable circumstances, hoping to bring them to conversion. And they believed that someday everyone would. Now, if you want to have thorough treatment of that, go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under topical lectures and find the Three Views of Hell lectures. I'm out of time. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.